Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do come before you as your people, recognizing God, and praying that you would be our everything. God, I pray, God, that you would help us to see and to live as Jesus is our King in our own lives, corporately and personally. So, God, I pray that as we continue to look at the kings of Israel, God, that you would help us to see that Jesus is, in fact, a better king, a wiser king, a more trustworthy king. And God, that he is worthy of our worship and worthy of giving our lives to. So, God, I pray your blessing on this time and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. For you baseball fans, the name Mr. October may mean something to you. That was the nickname given to Hall of Famer Reggie Jackson for his incredible play during the postseason. He was a five-time World Series champion and had his jersey retired from the Oakland Athletics and also the New York Yankees. To say that he was a phenomenal player is quite the understatement. But you know, even wonderful players who are in the game don't always see the game. Even a star like Reggie Jackson needed a coach. And Earl Weaver was one of Reggie's coaches and managers early in his career with the Baltimore Orioles. And one of Weaver's rules about stealing a base was that the runner had to have a signal before stealing a base. You could not just steal a base on your own. And this really bothered Mr. October because he was lightning fast. And he had studied many of the pitchers in the league, and he knew who he could steal against and who he could not. So during one game, Reggie stole second base without a signal. His technique was flawless, and he certainly didn't expect the coach to disagree with him about his decision. But Weaver pulled him aside and explained to him why there had not been a signal. See, Reggie's action, though successful, had actually helped the other team. And by having first base open, they were able to walk the next player up, who was a very powerful hitter. And this forced Weaver to use a pinch runner really early in the game. See, the coach knew Reggie's ability, but he also knew that it was not time to steal a base. See, the player had a limited view, whereas the coach, the manager, saw the whole game. We are much like Jackson in that our perspective is very limited. We can get so engrossed in the details of our lives that we are unable to see what God is up to. We run around. We try to take control, not embracing that God has everything under control. And see, seeing as God sees is recognizing that he has all things under control, no matter how chaotic they seem on the surface. God has proven his power, proven his control and plan over and over, most fully in the person and work of Christ. You know, it's actually when we view the events of our lives and what we see around us through the lens of the work of Christ, we are then enabled, even to a small degree, to see as God sees, to understand his heart, to know his purpose. Does it bother you that your perspective is limited? Are you able to embrace the fact that you do not know and that you cannot see everything? I know it bothers me quite a lot. I hate surprises. I want to know what is around the corner so I can get prepared. I want to know what makes people say certain things, what makes them do certain things. See, I want to know what God is up to so I can be at ease, so I can be more comfortable, I guess. See, in certain situations, it can be very difficult to embrace that I cannot see and know everything I would like to see and know. So it seems for somebody in my shoes, the options are to be anxious, obsessed, depressed, and have stomach ulcers trying to figure out things we may never know, or to recognize and to see that God knows what he is doing. He sees, he provides, he acts for his own. We can trust him or not. So what we are going to see in 1 Samuel 16 is the fact that God sees. His perspective is unlimited. And he acts and he provides for his people. Now, what is very fascinating, though, is that all of these ideas are wrapped up into one Hebrew word that is used throughout this chapter. It's like a blinking light to remind us as the reader that our perspective is limited, but God sees. Our actions are limited, but God's are not. This is an extremely comforting reality when you come to understand it, that even when things seem like they could not get any worse, God is at work. See, there's much more to this particular idea of God seeing than simply watching, seeing the cars go down the street. It's not a passive word, but it implies action and ability. Now, in the story, from the people's perspective, all that has happened recently is a disaster. At this point in 1 Samuel, the leader of God's people is an empty shell of a king. They do not have a mighty, courageous protector like they desired when they demanded one way back at the beginning of all this. And this particular leader has gone around in circles, causing them to sin and acting when he should seek God and seeking God when he should act. But all of this visible chaos is not beyond the sight, plan, or power of God. He is in control. He sees even when his people are blinded by their circumstances. And at this point in the story, the circumstances have propelled the prophet Samuel into mourning. He is experiencing severe grief. See, his career seems to have been flushed down the tubes. The one responsible for helping the people and the king follow God in obedience now feels like a failure. He knew what was at stake with the king's disobedience. And he will never see Saul again. And he's grieving the loss and all that is wrapped up in it. See, as far as Samuel can see, Saul's fall has ruined everything. But thankfully, Samuel can't see the whole game, so to speak. So take a look at 1 Samuel 16, 1-5. Verses 1-5. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. See, we see right away here that God has all things under control. End of verse 1, God says, "I have selected a king for myself." That "selected" is our key word. It's the same word that can also be translated as "see." This passage is built around this word. It's built around this idea. See, there is hope to be found in God's sight and selection. See, God's choice of his next king. There was no hope based on the people's choice on what they could see. But there is hope in God's choice. And see, there's no reason for Samuel to grieve as one who has no hope. This loss among the people is not beyond God's power and providence to meet. He sees, he acts, he chooses his man. See, in contrast, the prophet is blinded by grief and fear. He cannot see what is going on. He has authority in his position, but his eyes and his judgment are not faultless. See, even the righteous prophet Samuel is not on equal footing with God. He does not know what to do and fears Saul will kill him for doing what God asks him to do. And so God tells him to take the sacrifice to Bethlehem, invite Jesse and his family to come, and the one God designates will be anointed as the next king over Israel. But see, just like Samuel is fearful, All the leaders in Bethlehem are scared to death as well. Everyone is fearful at this point in the story because of uncertainty. It's much like us, and that not knowing what the future holds, not understanding the motives of the people around you, can lead to fear. It's very easy to understand why the elders of Bethlehem are fearful. The last thing Samuel did before going into mourning was hack up Agag, the king of the Amalekites, all because Saul could not obey God. See, the Bethlehemites are not able to see, to know, all of the circumstances around what happened. They're simply fearful that they're next in line on Samuel's hit list. But see, luckily for them, the God who sees and provides is not sending Samuel as executioner, but rather the one who will anoint their next leader. And his cover is that he's coming to make a sacrifice to the Lord, but he has other motives as well. It's worth noting that this anointing will be centered around the worship of God, whereas Saul's anointing was centered around the demands of the people. There's a huge difference. And so now we see that everyone around involved is consecrated for the sacrifice. Now look at 6 and 7. It says, when they entered, he looked at Eliab. Samuel, looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, Samuel's eyes deceive him. Everyone's eyes and emotions deceive them in this passage except God's. See, right when they walk in the door, Samuel looked, our key word, at Eliab and thought, that's the guy. See, God sees and understands the thoughts of Samuel. Notice Samuel did not say a word. He only thought it. And God sees Samuel's heart in the same way he sees the heart of Israel's future king. And so Samuel gets caught up in the stature and the height of Eliab. And remember, that's all we heard about Saul before he was anointed, how tall he was and how handsome he was. But he ended up being completely heartless. And God rejected him from being king. So now Samuel thinks Eliab passes the eye test, but the Lord, he says, has rejected him. This will not be the same song, different verse. Now, it's not that a leader cannot look good. As we'll see in a moment, David looks good too, but that's not all that matters. See, without heart, without convictions, courage, humility, and obedience to God, the leader of God's people will not succeed. And so God sees the heart. He understands what motivates people. He knows what it is that drives and informs the way people act and how they feel. See, we can trust him even when our sight and our emotions are unclear and unstable. We lack the discernment that is needed to direct God's kingdom. That sounds obvious, but we don't live like it is obvious most of the time. See, only the Lord's wisdom is adequate for such a task. And there are times when we must be saved from our own saviors, our self-chosen solutions for our personal struggles and dilemmas. See, we cannot see God's power and purpose with our eyes focused on our circumstances around us. See, Samuel's wisdom is not God's wisdom. Man, even the great prophet Samuel, sees with respect to the eyes, but God sees people at the heart level. See, God is not limited in his point of view. The Lord sought a man after his own heart, and this man is in the family of Jesse. So the parade of sons continues. Next in line comes Abinadab, and it's not him. Then Shema, and it's not him. Then four more sons are trotted through, and it was none of them either. So the logical question is, where are the missing sons, Jesse? Look at 11 to 13. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? He said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So who could have seen this coming? Certainly not Jesse, probably not Samuel either, but God saw it coming. The youngest son is out taking care of the family business while the older boys go to sacrifice. Somebody has to do all the grunt work, and the young, insignificant son gets the short straw. You have to think Jesse here is surprised, shocked probably by this question. The little guy is out among the sheep, and now the prophet will not sit down to eat the sacrificial meal until he shows up. And when he does show up, ironically, he too is handsome. He was ruddy, or he had good color. He was red-faced. He had beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. See, the unlikely one turns out to be God's chosen one. And this one will be a king for him. And it's in this sense that David will be a better king than Saul, as we saw in 15:28. David will be a king for God. And so as he was anointed, David was enabled and empowered for the task ahead of him by the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon him from that day forward. This is actually the first time the name David is mentioned in the Bible. He is anointed as king, and now he will prove himself to be up to the task, something his predecessor never accomplished. And so this transition in verses 13 to 14 is the passing of the baton in Israel. David is chosen and enabled, whereas Saul is rejected and afflicted. Look at 14 to 17. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servant said to him, 'Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me.'" Now to see this situation as man would see it, you have an afflicted man as king, and soon you will have a musician for the king doing what the king says. See, we are invited as the reader to see this, to understand it from God's point of view. Everything depends on your perspective. You know, there's a story about a man driving in the country one day, and he saw an old man sitting on a fence just watching the cars go by, and so he was killing time, and the traveler stopped and spoke to the man, and he said, "You know, I could never stand to live out here. You don't see anything, and I'm sure you don't travel like I do. I'm on the go all the time." The old man on the fence looked down at the stranger, and he said, "Well, I can't see much difference in what you're doing and what I'm doing. I sit on the fence and watch the cars go by. You sit in your car and watch the fences go by." See, it's all about the way you look at things. And in this story, we get to see things from God's perspective. See, in this case, the perspective is much different. And we come to know that he is always at work for his purposes. See, his spirit that effectively sustains the leadership of his people rushes upon David, but it departs from Saul. And in David's case, the spirit came upon him permanently. From that day forward, we see. This too distinguishes him from Saul. But now if we see only as man sees, we would not know that the Spirit had come upon David in this way. But it's actually the most important thing to happen in this story, to happen in this day in Bethlehem. God is literally with his new king. In contrast, Saul has been rejected because of his disobedience. The new king has been identified and empowered, even though it may not be visible yet. See, God's rejection of Saul is made clear by the departure of the Spirit from him. But this is not all that happens. We see that an evil spirit from the Lord came upon him. Based on his behavior, this seems to be some kind of mental, emotional distress. Now, this word evil in this context is not necessarily a moral term with something that is in opposition to God, but rather it is an indication of the misery and distress that this mood will cause Saul. So God is putting this former king under distress for a reason. And so Saul's servant suggests that they send for a musician to come and play for him when he is in distress. This makes sense. Music has the ability to soothe and to comfort. But Saul's words jump off the page here. Check this out. He says, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." This "provide" is our key word again. See, the God who sees is the God who provides. Same word as in verse 1 when God says, "I have provided myself a king." Don't miss this. That the man Saul sent to provide for himself will be the same exact man that God has provided for himself. And wouldn't you know, one of the staffers knows just the guy. A young staffer, we're told. This is, again, a little subtle jab at Saul. When he was searching for his father's lost donkeys in 1 Samuel 9, his young servant suggested they go see the prophet of God. Now here his young attendant guides him to the one provided by God. Look at 18. "Then one of the young men said, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skilled musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, a handsome man, and the Lord is with him.'" This young man probably has no clue how true his words are. This musician with verbal skill will leave a legacy as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He will eventually be Israel's greatest warrior. And ironically for Saul, the Lord is with this young Bethlehemite. He is not with him anymore. See, God knows what he is doing. He sees, he is active, he provides. And so Saul unknowingly sends for his replacement as king. David is invited by name into Saul's house. See, the one who could make Saul better was his neighbor to whom the kingdom of Israel had been given. But notice it gets even better. Look at 19 to 23. "So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David who is with the flock.' Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat, and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse and said, 'Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take up the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him." See, David is now the attendant, the servant to the one he will replace. He is doubly chosen, first by God, now by the rejected king. And this newly anointed king is stooping to serve. Does God know what he's doing or what? He is the armor bearer for Saul. He is in charge of his protection. In a sense, Saul's life is in David's hands. This will literally be true several times before this whole story is over. Notice Saul is said to love David, which is an idea, the idea of endearment. You would expect one's armor bearer to love the king. Not that he doesn't, but we are told that the king loved the armor bearer. And this will soon flip. Very soon, Saul will hate David. See, Saul sees as man sees. Currently, he sees none of the significance that we now see in all of this. All he knows at this point is that David has found favor in his sight. And see, through the ministry and the service of David, this one who received the Spirit of God, the spirit of distress departed from Saul. Saul is now dependent upon David for the needs of his spirit. See, this is what God could see when everyone else in the story was blinded by their circumstances. See, only God could see his purposes for this young shepherd boy in Bethlehem. For those who see as man sees, his purposes were hidden. But this one will become Israel's greatest king, apart from the Lord Jesus. Speaking of him, listen to what Isaiah said, looking forward to the years after these events in Samuel, about another descendant of Jesse. Isaiah 11, 1-4. He says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Verse 13 of our text is the background to this promise. The Spirit came upon David in the same way it would eventually come upon the Son of David. He would bring peace to the souls of many. Here in Samuel, we see the family of Jesse provided the greatest king in Israel's history. And from this Davidic line came the one about whom John saw when he said, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" And John says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." See, God's purposes for this very special God man from Bethlehem were hidden for those who only see as man sees. But this one was the Lord and Christ. As John writes, he himself knew what was in man. See, he looks at the heart. Thankfully, he does not see only as man sees. He saves those who belong to him. He will return in judgment. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him for this very purpose. And he gives us proper perspective and helps us answer the question, what in the world is God doing for heaven's sake? Or perhaps more personally, what in my life is God doing for heaven's sake? So you are noticed and you are known to God. You may feel like a nobody at the bottom of whatever ladder you are on, but you are in fact known, seen, and provided for by the God of the universe. You were known to such a degree that he went to enormous lengths to redeem you, to act for you, and to reconcile you to himself. So even when sin was as black as could be, things seemed like they could not get any worse. But God was at work in providing his Son as our Savior, our King. And he guides us when we are blinded by our circumstances. It is in him that we come to see our purpose. It is in him that we are unified as his body. We are to live our lives for his sake as we are conformed into his image. See, he enables us, even to a small degree, to see as God sees. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for our King, our righteous Savior King, this Son of David from the line of Jesse. God, I pray that you would help us to see as you see, as we view our lives through the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. God, would you help us to not be frustrated about what we cannot know, but to trust in what we do know, especially what we know about you. You are in control. You see. You provide, even when we cannot. God, we trust you and we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.